Our scripture reading from this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. If you'd like to follow along, it can be found on page 22 of the New Testament in the Pew Bible. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Gracious God, our way in the wilderness, guide us by your word through these 40 days and minister to us with your Holy Spirit so that we may be reformed, restored, and renewed. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 28. Let us listen to the word of God. While Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves and said to them on the way, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked a favor of him. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Declare that these two sons of mine will sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left, this is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard it, they were angry with the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. And whoever wishes to be, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
While Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, that's how our passage begins this morning. This is the final turn in Matthew. As Matthew is telling the story of Jesus, this is that final turn where Jesus is now in no uncertain terms heading towards Jerusalem for the final time. And what this means? Well, Matthew tells us, right? What this means and what this is going to entail. While Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 and he said to them on the way. And so here now, for the third time, Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection. "Look, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be handed over. He will be condemned to death, handed over to the powers that be to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised." For the third time now in Matthew's telling of the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, for the third time now, this is where this is leading, Jesus has said to his disciples. This is what it is going to take. This is what awaits, and this is what this calling is. Three times now, this is who you, disciples, this is who you are a disciple and follower of. And this is what that is going to look like, and what sort of kingdom this kingdom of heaven is. This kingdom that Jesus has been proclaiming and calling people into and to repent towards since he first showed up. The place where the last are first, the least are welcome. The only way to save your life is to give it away. Those with many possessions are asked to empty themselves for the sake of those that have the least. Those with nothing to offer are to be welcomed wholeheartedly and given the places of highest esteem. The place where the one who has come to show what God's glory really looks like and really is. The one who has come to bring all of that near and to usher it in is not a conquering king, but a suffering servant who by all appearances will look like he has failed. As he's handed over, condemned, mocked, and executed. And so for the third time, Jesus explains this to his disciples, and now, finally, the disciples, after all of this, three times now, and all the teaching and rebuking and admonishing in between, finally, as they're making that final turn towards Jerusalem, finally, maybe now, great, third time's the charm, the disciples, they finally, well, they still don't get it. I mean, this time, they really don't get it. Comically so, right? The failure here is spectacular. And we can have sympathy for this mother of James and John, these sons of Zebedee. These are the ones you may remember way back at the beginning when Jesus was first calling disciples. They were the ones in the boat fishing with their father, and they heard Jesus call, and they immediately jumped up so quickly and early on to follow Jesus, literally jumping out of their fishing boat, leaving their poor father Zebedee sitting there in the middle of the lake wondering what in the world just happened. James and John, their mother, right? James and John, they have been putting in the time and the work, so we can certainly understand. But still, I mean, here's Jesus, right? Here's Jesus. Okay, so once again, guys, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be condemned to death. I'm going to be mocked, flogged, and then ultimately crucified. Which, by the way, crucifixion was not the only method of capital punishment at the time. And it wasn't even the most efficient. But it was the one with an even deeper purpose than just meting out punishment. It was meant to publicly shame. And in so doing, be a message to everyone else in no uncertain terms, do not mess with the powers that be. Do not mess with Rome. Do not mess with this kingdom or this empire. And so Jesus says, yes, I will. All this will happen. I will rise after 3 days. But all of that is the only way to get there. Betrayed, condemned, mocked, flogged, and killed in the most shameful manner. And so once he finishes that, I mean, seriously, right? Like you want to say to James and John and the mother, read the room here. Because it's right after Jesus says that, that she comes with her, on behalf of her sons, with her sons, right there. And Jesus asks them, what do you want? Put my sons in the places of power and glory in your kingdom. Talk about missing the point, right? Which is pretty much what Jesus says. You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup I am about to drink? You're focused on what you think glory is. But are you able to handle what glory really is? Now, maybe they're thinking this cup is a sign of blessing, as it sometimes was. We talked about metaphors with the children a moment ago. Sometimes the cup was a metaphor and a sign of blessing in places in Scripture, like the Psalms. And so maybe that's what they're thinking. And they say, yep, yes, we can. Now, down in Virginia, this is where we would just say, bless their hearts. But Jesus here, the cup here, he's talking about this cup, again, a metaphor, a symbol of suffering. As other places, the prophets use it as that. And so Jesus says, look, you're asking a question and you're committing to something you clearly don't understand. But yeah, you are going to drink this cup. Anyway, the other disciples now, they get angry at James and John, and I don't think it's because they can't believe how badly those two have missed the point. It seems to be because those two had the nerve to beat the others to the punch, to go behind their backs, to be the first in asking for what they all wanted, to be in special places of honor, power, and prestige. And so again, Jesus sits them all down and says, you know who does that, right? You know who lives like that. You know who runs after those sorts of things, right? You know who lives and acts like this. All those kingdoms of the world, those Gentiles, the nations and kingdoms of the world, not of God, but of the world. Their way is to bicker and argue and scheme to get the places of power and honor, prestige and privilege over others. This is how they say you get things done in the world. This is what they say success looks like. But it is not so among you. Because again, bless your hearts, the way of my kingdom, Jesus says, the way of God's kingdom, well, greatness looks like the least. It looks like powerlessness. It looks like the lowliest servant. It looks like failure in the world's eyes. This is a comically, tragically ironic story, isn't it? It's also so simple. Jesus has just said again and again and again, the way of the kingdom of heaven is this. Its path leads this way. It leads through handing yourself and being handed over, losing it all, dying even. And the disciples respond to that with what they still desperately want to hold on to and have. Jesus says betrayal and shame, and Jesus says to be betrayed and shamed and weak in the eyes of the world. That is the path of God's kingdom. And the disciples are still saying, okay, but make sure we have glory and power for all to see. And part of this, I think, Jesus alludes to this, was that they were so used to seeing that kind of kingdom power, right? The one of power and prestige all around them. You know the rulers of the Gentiles, of the nations of the world, do this, lord it over them, live like this. You clearly know that's how the kingdoms of this world work, because that's what you see all around you. And so I get it. It's easy to have sympathy for the disciples here. But, Jesus says, but that's not what you see in me. That is not what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And so I find myself wondering. I wonder for us, what are we so used to seeing that we have trouble seeing anything else? To use the religious language we've been using throughout Lent, what idols of power and prestige are we so used to seeing that we too think nothing of it and struggle to see any other way to do even the business of God's kingdom? I wonder what we sometimes say to Jesus. I mean, we usually know better than to say it out loud, right? We've at least learned that from watching the disciples. But deep down, when you get right down to it, I wonder what we sometimes functionally say to Jesus. We need to have this, or we need to look like that. Grant that we could sit there in those positions, in those places. And in that, what do we miss seeing about what we and the church are supposed to look like? Last week, I mentioned that Matthew 25 initiative in our denomination, and another aspect of that is what has been called congregational vitality. Part of this initiative is asking and encouraging, challenging areas in the church, synods, presbyteries, and congregations to examine and explore what it truly is that brings life and vitality to our communities and also to our churches and to our congregations, to ourselves, our lives and life together, right? All of us in the areas of discipleship and evangelism and worship. And I think at the core of all of this, of even what congregational vitality, being a vital congregation where the life of Christ is lived out and proclaimed, what that is about is this question. What do we believe the kingdom of heaven actually looks like? And do we trust that? Or do we, more than we would like to admit, trust in idols of power and prestige, privilege and visions of success, whatever those things happen to manifest? What are the ways that we perhaps still exhibit the kingdoms of the world, even those ways that are hard for us to see sometimes, those places where we need to hear Jesus say to us again and again, but it is not to be so among you. What does it look like for us to look like Jesus in the world? What does it look like for the church to exhibit the kingdom of heaven to the world and in the world and for the world, and to engage and challenge the world and ourselves the gospel in a way that does not look like the world, that does not assume or seek the power and prestige of the ways of the world, but rather that looks like Jesus? By the way, James and John and there with their mother wanted to be at the right and left hand of Jesus when he came into his glory. Well, in just a few chapters, you may remember some of what happens later on. And in a few chapters, Matthew will tell us, we will see what it looks like to be at Jesus' right and left hand. There were two people there at that moment when the kingdom of heaven collided with the things of this world, when the true glory of God was revealed in Jesus. Do you remember what that looked like? There were two thieves, two bandits crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. That might be what it looks like to be at Jesus' right and left hand in his glory. And so what does it really look like to truly worship this Jesus? To call one another to follow this Jesus? To steward our resources, time and energy and imagination and finances and budgets and funds and our postures and presence in the world that looks less like asking for places of power and prestige, less about being seen and concerned with the world's metrics of success, less concerned with self-preservation, whether that of our own or our own reputations or even that of this institution we call the church as it is, and instead simply looks more and more and more like the way of the cross. Because if Jesus is to be believed, that, ironically enough, the cross, those places that the world sets up and sees as places of shame and failure or the loss of everything, is actually the place and the way where life and vitality will really and truly be found. It might not look like what we think it should look like, but Jesus promises that it will, in the end, look and be exactly like what we and this world desperately need it to look like and to be. Well, anyway, after this teaching moment that Jesus has with his disciples, Matthew goes on, picking up in the very next verse, verse 29. You're getting extra scripture readings this morning. The very next verse. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. There were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the crowd sternly ordered them to be quiet, but they shouted even more loudly, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Moved with compassion, Matthew writes, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. This is the last thing before the parade and palms and the hosannas, the entry into Jerusalem, right? We have another week in between here liturgically and in our calendars, but for Matthew's telling, this is the last thing, and the parade is growing. So much so that the crowd doesn't want that to be interrupted. But Jesus stops. He stops for these two men who cannot see and says, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want? What do you want?" Does that sound familiar? Just a moment ago. "What do you want? Give my sons, give us the position of glory and power at your right hand and your left. But here, what do you want? Lord, let our eyes be opened." Back there with the disciples, "What do you want to be seen?" But now here, what do you want to see? This is the last word before Jesus enters Jerusalem. So it's worth asking, isn't it? Which is our prayer? Which is our posture? As a church and as people called to follow Jesus, let us be seen, or let us truly see. It's interesting that what closes out the ministry of Jesus, the last thing before he enters Jerusalem for that final time, is this dichotomy between the response of his disciples, those in the know and on the inside, and that of these two that were out on the margins that even the crowds following Jesus didn't want to acknowledge. I don't know about you, but that makes me think. What is our prayer? What is it that we ask, be it by our literal prayers, but also, and maybe more tellingly, by our postures and goals and the ways we engage the world and the church, the ways we go about the work of the church? What does this say about what sort of kingdom we really believe and trust in? What is it deep down that we desire for us and for the church? Is it fundamentally that we and the church would look a little more and more and more like Jesus, to see more and more the way of the kingdom of heaven? Or is it more often than we'd like to admit that we and the church would be seen as a place and people of power and prestige of one kind or another, which can come in a lot of forms, right? Idols are seductive and hard to see when it's the waters that you swim in. And it can be dangerous and scary to ask to see them. And yet, Jesus says, this is the way of his kingdom. Come not to be served, but to serve. To hand and be handed over, mocked even, put to shame even, stripped of any pretense of power and prestige, reminding us that yes, on the third day he will be raised and that we too are ultimately a resurrection people, but the only way for resurrection to happen is that there is first a death. That to be a people of resurrection and new life is also at the very same time to be a people called to die to all the idols of power and prestige that show up in so many ways that are so difficult for us to see. those things that we so want to still have and hold on to them. Jesus says to be a resurrection people is first to die to them. To die to them that we may yet be formed and shaped by and like the cross. Is our prayer, Lord, let us be seen? Or is it, Lord, help us to see? Beloved, let our eyes be open that we may see what this kingdom of heaven looks like. And that if we are seen at all, we look like this call of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And that we look like this claim of Jesus. If any wish to come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Beloved, may it be so. Amen.